Well, this morning our journey continues through our study of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to reach for your Bibles and turn back where you were already this morning, as Dennis read, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some have said that in this chapter, the Apostle Paul, for the first time in this letter, focuses on theology. That this is the first really doctrinal chapter of the book of Corinthians. And that might be fair to say, because up to now, while doctrine has undergirded everything that the Apostle Paul has said, there's no question that his primary interest has been in the application of the gospel in the lives and the worship of the Corinthian church. Most of what he's dealt with, we would theologically place in the category of secondary issues, not really essentials. And the Corinthians had messed up pretty royally in the area of secondary matters. They had messed up worship. They had messed up service. They had messed up the practice of spiritual gifts. And they were failing to love as they ought to love. And so the Apostle Paul has been working for 14 chapters to try to sort out all of that confusion and chaos in that fellowship. And now, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is saying those were all secondary matters, not unimportant, but yet not essential matters. So let me back up now and remind you of what is the most primary matter. Let me remind you of what the foundation of the Christian life is all about. He says as much in verse 3 there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He calls them the matters of first importance. The priority, the main thing. And that is, we can easily see, even as we read it a few minutes ago, the main thing is the gospel. Notice how he says it in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Now please don't read that and think that Paul's attempt now is to evangelize the Corinthians. That he's finally opening up the truth that this is a church filled with unbelievers. They don't even know the gospel. That's not what he's saying. They know the gospel. He's made that clear from the very beginning when he calls them brothers and makes a comfortable reference to them having all spiritual gifts at work in their midst. They are Christians. And you cannot be a Christian and not know the gospel. So what is he saying? What he's saying is, now let me remind you of the essential. Let me make it known to you again. Let me elevate it to the top of your thinking. It's a reminder. That's what it is. It's a reminder, not a first mention. It's a first importance, but not the first time that they've ever heard it. And very important, we have to be true to the text that's in front of us. The greater context of the entire chapter is, listen, the greater context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not the gospel. This is a chapter about the resurrection. And even as I say that, watch carefully, it's not a chapter primarily about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This chapter is written and focuses and deals most with the resurrection of the saints. It's about the promised future resurrection of all Christians. That's the primary focus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that means that this is about you and me. Because if you're a believer and I'm a believer, this text is written to make sure that we would understand the future that we have, the shared future that all of us have, a future that rests in the truth that there is a resurrection to be of our bodies. Our bodies, though they will die and decay, will be resurrected. Look down to verse 12, if you would, there in chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached, Paul says, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now that makes it clear, if you'll follow Paul's words, the problem in Corinth wasn't that they were rejecting the resurrection of Jesus. No, they were questioning their own resurrection. They were they were confused about whether or not the resurrection of the dead would be in any way like the resurrection or even possible to be like the resurrection of Jesus, which they already believed, which they already accepted. And Paul says, if Christ was resurrected, which you already believe he was resurrected, then you must not question whether or not you will also be resurrected. That's the real issue, the future resurrection of the believer. And this chapter really is the ultimate treatment of that idea, that hope, that promise in all of the Bible. By the time we get through this chapter, and we won't get through this chapter today, but by the time we get through this chapter, we will, I hope, have a faithful understanding of the biblical promise of the future resurrection of the believers' bodies. Because that's what this is about. So let's ask a question that is a reasonable question to ask at the very beginning. Why would the Corinthian Christians not think there was going to be a resurrection of their bodies? Why would they not think that all the dead would be resurrected bodily? They don't think it's true. Why would they not think it's true? And the answer is really simple. Because the Greeks completely rejected that notion outright. This is just one more area where their tradition, their culture, has been allowed to govern their thinking, even though they should be thinking differently. Even though they've been changed by Christ, their thinking still lingers and sticks back in those old Greek philosophies that they've been raised in. They've carried their Greek ideas of truth right into the Christian church and right into their Christian experience. You see, Plato taught, and no more highly revered Greek philosopher than Plato, he taught what is known as philosophical dualism. Many of you studied that in philosophy. It was a class that you wondered, why did I take this class? Where am I going here? But it's important. This is what Plato said. The body is a prison that binds the spirit, and the man waits to be released from his prison. No one would want that body again. No reasonable person, Plato was saying, would want to go back and live, quote, a second hell in a human body. Now that all comes from the notion of philosophical dualism. It's the idea that all matter, all material, is inherently evil, and only what is spiritual is good. Thus the ultimate deliverance in the Greek's mind was that the spirit would be separated from the body forever. That's what their hope was. Seneca, a famous Greek, said this, "When the day shall come which shall part this mixture of divine and human, here where I found it, I will leave my body, and myself I will give back to the gods." So you understand, the Greeks did not deny life after death. They believed it. Immortality was a tenet of all Greek thinking. But they denied the bodily resurrection. The spirit just goes back to the gods from which it came. It just gets absorbed back into deity. That's what the Greeks believed. Now, if you'll turn for a minute over to Acts chapter 17 in your Bibles, you'll see an intersection that the Apostle Paul had with this kind of Greek thinking. In Acts chapter 17, we find the Apostle Paul at Athens, at the very seat of Greek philosophy in the ancient day. And here's what we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Luke is writing this history, and he said, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him," that's Paul, "and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities.' Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean.'" So you see, they had this idea that what Paul was talking about was strange teaching. Jesus, yes, we've heard of him. That really wasn't what they locked in on. It's this idea of a resurrection. What are you talking about? A resurrection. That was a real stumper for them. He's a proclaimer of strange gods because our gods don't promise or talk about a resurrection of the body. Any god, they would say, that would make use of evil matter is not a god worth having. It's not a god worth following. So Paul just went out of their midst, it basically says in Acts 17. And the very next stop is Acts 18, verse 1. The very next stop was Corinth. And the Corinthians were converted, many of them, by Christ, by Paul's teaching of Christ, by Paul's teaching of the resurrection, and certainly they had been taught the resurrection of their own bodies. But now their thinking was falling back into that old Greek philosophy. They don't feel like they could look forward to a resurrection. They in large measure, perhaps don't even want to think about a future resurrection. So Paul in this chapter is going to fix that. He's going to correct their thinking. Now that's important. It's important that you know what the theme of the chapter is. It isn't the gospel, and it isn't even the resurrection of Jesus. They are the foundation upon which Paul will make his argument, from which Paul will spring forward into the real theme of the chapter. But the theme of the chapter is the future resurrection of every believer who dies in the Lord. And how does he begin it? He begins it by reminding them of what they already believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Remember the gospel. That's what he's saying. I'm telling you, make it of primary importance. The gospel Paul preached. The gospel we preach. What is it? What is this gospel? Now, we want to follow Paul's argument. We want to be faithful to what he said, faithful to what he wrote. This is his presentation. And here's what we see first, and it's the first point of how I would outline this chapter. The gospel we preach is not our own. It's not our own. It is received. That means it's passed down. We don't get to invent the gospel. We don't get to nuance the gospel. We don't get to make or remake the gospel in our own thinking. The gospel is the gospel, and it is received. It does not belong to us. And Paul says not only do we receive it, not only did the Corinthians receive it, but he also received it. Look at verse 3. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance, and we know he's talking about the gospel, what I also received. You don't get to invent the gospel. The Corinthians don't get to invent the gospel. And Paul doesn't get to invent the gospel. You receive it. I receive it. The Apostle Paul says, I received it. Now, a question might be raised, where did he get it? From whence did Paul receive this gospel? Well, the great big answer is the same for everybody. He got it from Christ. Christ is the gospel. That's the big answer. That's where the gospel stems from. But it's not the only answer, or it's not the complete answer. So to see that, and you need to see that, you could turn over right. You're in 1 Corinthians again now, but if you keep going, you'll find the book of Galatians. It's not far. It's in the same neighborhood. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, I printed it here. Here's what Paul says about his having received the gospel. He says to the Galatians, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it, there's our word, I didn't receive it, look what he says, from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is he saying? Well, first of all, and simply, it's not a man-made gospel. It's a gospel revealed. It's a gospel of divine origin. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some have said Paul didn't get his gospel from the apostles, and that's what he's saying here. But that's not what he's saying here. Some who would say he didn't get his gospel from the apostles, and therefore his gospel is unique. He's not saying that. What he actually says is that it didn't come from man. It came from a revelation of Jesus Christ. I hope it's the same thing we would all say about the gospel, that it's not man-made. That's what Paul's point is. He doesn't say that it's distinct from the gospel that the apostles had or received. He isn't distinguishing his gospel from the apostles' gospel. Now, some of you might be thinking, why would you even say that? Well, because there's a strain of Christian thought that suggests that Paul's gospel was, in fact, a unique gospel, that it was distinguished from the gospel that Jesus taught, from the gospel that the other apostles taught, from the gospel taught in the early believers' Jewish context, that this was, in fact, a unique gospel. But at this point, all he's saying is that this gospel is divine, that this gospel comes from God. This gospel is contained in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on to say in Galatians 1 that he didn't go up to Jerusalem after he received it. He went to Arabia. And we don't know exactly how long he was there, but there is where he received his direct revelation. That's where Jesus made the gospel known to the Apostle Paul. Now, most would affirm that that's what happened. I affirm that that's exactly what happened. But again, I would say be careful. He wasn't getting something new. It was the same message that had been revealed, the same message that had been manifest throughout history in a variety of ways, first through the prophets, and then ultimately fully realized in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and you should mark that so you don't have to hunt for it every time I go out and back. But notice how he says this. I delivered of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins. Look what he says. According to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. According to the Scriptures. The gospel he received wasn't new. It was already in the Scriptures. It's been there all along. The gospel that he preached wasn't unique to him. He preached the same gospel that you could find in the Scriptures, and he's not referring to the New Testament. They didn't have that. This is likely the first book circulated in what we call our New Testament. They didn't even have the Gospels. He's talking about the Old Testament Holy Writ. I liken this experience of Paul receiving the gospel, though I don't have the detail of it, I have to believe it's much like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? Jesus had died and they thought it was over. They followed the wrong guy and they're headed back home, and suddenly Jesus appeared to them. And this is what Luke records Jesus said to them. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary, or was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now watch. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. That is what I believe happened to Paul also. Jesus showed up, he took him to the text, and he showed him the revelation of the truth of the gospel. He said, that's me there, and that's me here, and that's what Paul preached. Jesus didn't tell Paul something nobody else knew. He told Paul what everyone else should have known. In fact, that's how Jesus referred to it when he spoke to the hard-headed, hard-hearted religious Pharisees and scribes and leaders of his day. He said, you search the Scriptures, but you completely miss me. You can't find me. It's not because he wasn't there. It's because they couldn't see him. Now, by the way, Paul says in this text, right here, 1 Corinthians 15, he works really hard in this text to make sure nobody draws the conclusion that there was something unique about his gospel. Look at it right there again in 1 Corinthians 15, 5. He says, this Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, Cephas is Peter. Cephas is Aramaic for Peter. Petros is Greek for Peter. And here he uses his Aramaic name. And then he talks about the 12. Now, Judas was gone and had killed himself before Jesus appeared after the resurrection. But the 12 is just the official designation of those earliest apostles, even though they don't number that. Now look at verse 7. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Then, if you look at verse 9, he counts himself among all the apostles. Though I'm the least of the apostles, I'm not fit to be called an apostle, but yet here I am. And he would affirm later, I am in fact an apostle, and even there, he counts himself as the least among them. Then he says this in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, who's the they? Peter and James and any other apostle, and for that matter, any other of the 500 believers who go out and preach the gospel who he appeared to at one time, we preach this gospel. It doesn't matter who you look to, it's the same gospel. So they preach, so I preach, and so you believe. So the first point is simply this. You don't get to invent the gospel. You don't get to make it up. I didn't get to invent it. The Baptists didn't get to invent it. The Methodists don't get to invent it. Peter didn't invent it. James didn't invent it. Everybody received it. It was given to us, and that's the gospel that we preach. First sermon recorded in the New Testament in the church was actually preached by Peter. And we know that as the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, here's what Peter preached. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead, and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which, even on the first day of the Christian church, Peter says, we're all witnesses to the same gospel. We're all witnesses to the same Christ. That's the gospel message. It's the message of Christ. And it's a message that you do not get to make the way you would have it to be. You say, well, who would? Well, stick around for a few weeks. Second point, the gospel we preach is proclaimed in Scripture. Now, I mentioned that already. Paul makes that clear, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And you might say, well, does the Old Testament really talk about Christ? Does it talk about these elements of Christ, his dying and his being buried and his resurrection? Well, yeah, it really does talk about that. It talks about it with amazing clarity in many, many places. Just a few, don't try to turn there, but Psalm 22, the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Those are the very words Jesus would cry out on the cross, right? Psalm 22, 6, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Everybody who sees me sneers at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Go read the gospel accounts. That's the very mocking that the mockers mocked him with while he hung on the cross. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Exactly as it happened, the revelation of the gospel that Jesus Christ would be crucified for the sins of his people. That's the death, and it's in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53, surely our grief he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. By his scourging we are healed. It's not just that a man died on a cross, but this is what was really happening on the cross. He really was dying for the forgiveness of sins. Exactly what Paul says the gospel preached declares. So there's death in many, many scriptures and many more I could point to in the Old Testament. And the burial is there, still in Isaiah 53. His grave was assigned with wicked men, the grave of a rich man, exactly as it happened. The same in Psalm 16. You won't abandon me to the grave. You won't allow your Holy One to undergo decay. I'm buried, yes, but you won't leave me there. Isaiah 53 again. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, rendering him as an offering. But look at the next part. He, Christ, will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How's that possible? Well, he's going to rise from the dead. That's how it's possible. So the resurrection, the burial, the death of Jesus is all in the scriptures. And Paul's simply saying that's the gospel that we preach, now having been fully realized in Jesus himself. Jesus himself pointed to Jonah, a book you wouldn't be able to read and just pick it out and say, oh, there it is. But that's what Jesus said. The Jews wanted a sign, and he said, I'll only give you one sign, the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then he quotes Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, and in the same way, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's in the Scriptures. Now, if you turned away, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel we preach is not our own. The gospel we preach is proclaimed in Scriptures. And the gospel we preach is preached. Notice what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 15. The gospel which I preached. And then in verse 11 that we already looked at, it's the same gospel the apostles preached. The gospel message must be preached. The gospel is words. It's content. It's truth. Francis of Assisi so famously said, and it is often quoted, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Terrible advice. Reckless advice. You can't preach the gospel unless you open your mouth and tell the truth about Jesus Christ. The gospel is words. It's a body of truth. It's a body of truth that we'll see in a moment is the power to save. So, no one invented it. Paul didn't invent it. The apostles didn't invent it. It was given to us by Christ, by inspiration, by the Holy Scriptures. And I would say this to you, talk about that. Talk about the gospel. Look for opportunities to talk about the gospel and open your Bible and point people to the scriptures that declare the gospel. Yes, live it. Yes, adorn it. But most of all, talk about it. Because the gospel preached is preached. Now, I've said this often, and it's worth repeating here perhaps. If you preach the gospel and don't live the gospel, you will desperately confuse people. They won't know whether the gospel that you talk about that changes lives is real or not. So it is important that you live and adorn the gospel, because if you preach the gospel and don't live the gospel, you'll confuse people. But listen to me. If you simply live the gospel and don't preach the gospel, you'll damn people. I don't care how straight your life is. It's not your life that will save them. It's the life of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus is our message. And you have to tell that story. You have to deliver that message. So the gospel we preach is not our own. The gospel we preach is the gospel proclaimed in Scripture. The gospel we preach is preached. And finally, the gospel we preach is powerful. Look what he says. Again, verses 1 and 2. This gospel, you received it. You stand in it. You're saved by it. You're steadfast. That's a powerful statement. By which you are saved. In fact, that's in the present tense in the original Greek. You have been saved and are continually being saved. That's the power of the gospel. You know it, right? Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. There's power in this message. There's life-giving power in the manifestation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, it's because of that power. Nathan reminded us, it wasn't because of your power. It's not by your human exertion. It's not by your human will. It is by the regenerating power of God through the Holy Spirit that rides on the wings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful saving message, but notice, not just powerful to save, powerful to keep. He tells them there in verse 2, you received it and you stand in it. Saving power, keeping power in the message of Jesus Christ. But Paul, how? Well, he tells you right there. Verse 1, you receive it. Verse 2, you believe it. Verse 2, you hold fast to it. That's how it happens. That's where the rubber meets the road, you might say. That's the application of the power. It's so important. Paul just summarily says, it's a truth heard. It's a truth received. It's a truth believed, and it's a truth that we hold. That's the gospel, and that is its power. Now, Paul says something really important here. The power of the gospel is contained in the gospel. Christ Himself is the power. The Spirit's application of the provision of Christ in our lives is the power. The Scripture reveals the power. It has to be received. It has to be believed. But the power is not inherent in that. And you already got this little sermon from Nathan. The power of salvation is not inherent in your believing it. It's not contained in your having received it. And again, something we repeat, but because of the false teaching that pervades today, you need to hear it again. Faith, believing, doesn't save anybody. Jesus Christ saves. Faith doesn't save. Jesus saves. Faith only receives and applies and trusts in what He has already done. And by the same token, believing in the resurrection won't save anybody. It's the resurrection itself and the power it manifests that saves. Because listen, you can believe in the resurrection and not be saved. That's what Paul says even to the Corinthians. Maybe you believed in vain. Just accepting the truth without embracing it and clinging to it and trusting in it won't save you. The resurrection is just a historical fact. And Paul's going to make that case here. It's attested to, historians have said, more than any other ancient historical event that we have. It's undeniably true that it happened. It was attested to by millions, in fact, or has been since it happened. And listen, many of the people who attest to the veracity of the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ aren't Christians. They just can acknowledge the facts. They can look at the evidence. That doesn't save them. If that's not helping you, let me say it this way. The devil and all his demons believe the resurrection, and they're not saved by that because they don't embrace the power of Christ. They don't cling to that truth and trust that truth. We're saved by a sovereign work of God, by the provision of Christ, and the application of that power by the Holy Spirit. You have to be really careful that you don't turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4, and you say, well, there's the gospel. That's it. Just very simple. It's just, in fact, that simple. Just believe that Jesus came. Well, the Pharisees believed that to their own condemnation. Just believe that He died and was buried. Well, the Romans surely knew that. They set a guard over His dead body, and by that were condemned. Just believe that He rose again. Well, the demons and Satan himself believe that. Just believe the facts and you'll be saved. And here's the facts. That is not what Paul is saying. That is way too simplistic. And Paul says so. You say, where? Well, Try reading Romans, the second letter to the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. Read the rest of the account, the rest of the necessary work and understanding that produces and carries the power of salvation. Actually, you only really need to read it here, because Paul is not simplistic here. He doesn't just say, believe that Jesus Christ lived and died and was buried and rose again. No, he says here in this text, you need to believe that he did it for your sins. Our sins. Look what he says. Our sins according to Scripture. You need to also understand and believe the truth about you. The truth about you according to Scripture. The reality that you're an enemy of God, the reality that you hate God, the reality that you would never follow Christ. You need to believe that what he was doing on the cross wasn't just dying, that he was dying for your sins. Listen, Christians, your faith can be in vain by believing all the facts and ignoring the real truth. You got to believe that what he did was for you. You got to believe that what he did was the only possibility that you could have a relationship with God. It's powerful enough to save you. It's powerful enough to keep you. But you need to prove it by holding on to it. That's what Paul says. Now watch. Your faith can't prove the content of your faith. That's already been proved. But you have to prove the character of your faith. Is your faith genuine? Is your faith the real article? Let me just say it clearly. Are you really saved? If you don't continue to believe, well, it was all in vain. If you don't believe what he did and why he did it, well, it was all in vain. If you don't believe that it was your sins that nailed him there, well, then it's all in vain. This is the gospel that we preach. The gospel we preach is not our own. The gospel we preach is proclaimed in Scripture. The gospel we preach is preached. The gospel we preach is powerful. Have you believed that gospel? Are you today standing in that gospel? Peter said there on that first sermon, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth what you both see and hear. We've been talking about it all morning. Can you see it? Can you hear it? And Paul says, well, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. That if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And Paul again, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, it's because you called us that we call out to you. It's because you have done everything necessary for our salvation that we trust you. But so many can't see. So many can't hear. we were asked this morning, why are you saved? Well, we're saved because of a sovereign choice of an almighty God and all the work necessary has been accomplished by Him. Well, what if He hasn't chosen me? The question carries the answer. For that's the question of a heart that seeks, a heart that longs, that they too might belong to Christ. If you seek me, you'll find me, Jesus said, if you seek me with all your heart. And having found me, know this, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And I will not share that glory, that honor, with anyone. Praise be to God who saves. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.